I love you.
Janet, I love you too. You're always so sweet to me. Okay, I think we're done studying the Battle of Armageddon. To my knowledge, there's nothing else I wanted to teach you that I haven't already mentioned. I think, let me just make sure that I did say this. I'm sure I already did, but that is the key thought that summarizes the entire battle is God's judgment. And his judgment is manifested two ways on two different groups of people. To Israel, his judgment purifies Judah, and to the attacking armies, his judgment serves to destroy them. And then that the Battle of Armageddon occurs in the seventh seal of the book of Revelation, in the sixth trump, and the sixth vial of that seventh seal. And so make sure that you know this for the purposes of the test. There's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 seals, and then the seventh seal is this great big seal, and we say it's got seven trumpets and seven vials, all part of the seventh seal. And it is in the sixth vial and the sixth trumpet that the Battle of Armageddon occurs. And the second coming occurs in the seventh vial and the seventh trumpet. And so Armageddon is here in the sixth vial and the sixth trumpet of the seventh seal.
I think we covered that already. The sixth trumpet would be Revelation 9, 12 to 21. And the sixth vial would be Revelation 16, 12 to 16. I'll repeat that. The sixth trumpet would be Revelation 9, 12 to 21. And the sixth vial would be Revelation 16, 12 to 16. So when I ask you on the test, what trumpet and what vial is it in? They're in the sixth trumpet, sixth vial. Now, in a loose sense, you could say that the seventh trumpet and seventh vial are part of Armageddon too, because those refer to the second coming, and the second coming is a fundamental part of Armageddon. But for the purposes of the test, I want you to technically limit Armageddon to the sixth trumpet and the sixth vial. Okay, that's everything I wanted to teach you about this. Yes?
Did you ever say it wasn't until right before the second coming that the abomination of desolation takes place?
Well, I don't know for sure. There's different opinions on it. I can't answer that positively. I don't really know. Well, yeah, mildly educated opinion. Okay. Yes, the scripture teaches that he apparently lives in Jerusalem. There's a prophecy in Daniel 11 that says he'll plant his tabernacles, what's it say, between the seas in the pleasant land or something like that. And it refers to Armageddon, Palestine. Daniel 11:45, and he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. And so it either means between the sea, means between the Dead Sea and the Mediterranean Sea, or between the Sea of Galilee and the Mediterranean Sea. More likely, between this sea and this sea, because Jerusalem is in between that sea and that sea. So a lot of people think he's going to live right there in Jerusalem.
Yeah, if the Antichrist is living there in Jerusalem, why does he bring in all these armies to destroy the place where he lives?
Well, that's a good question that's been asked by greater minds than mine, and I don't have a good answer for that. Unless this scripture doesn't mean that he lives in Jerusalem. Some have alleged that when it says he shall plant the tabernacle of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to his end and none shall help him. I read at least one book that said he doesn't live there all year around. And so that's one answer. And that is, he lives there part of the time, and the other part of the time he lives somewhere else. Now, that's possible. I don't know. There's no other scripture that tells you where his palace is. This one says his palace, so you'd assume that's his seat of rulership. And that's not anywhere else but Palestine. But I have wondered that question myself. I don't know.
That the armies were actually coming against the Antichrist and rebelling. Have you heard anything about that?
Yes, I've heard of that too. Well, the scripture that I know of, that, and he gets that from Daniel 11. But the scripture that I know of is the one that says the real motive is they're coming down for spoil. There's about four scriptures that say that. And so I'd have to say that's their main motive. You know, he says, I will go up to the unwalled villages to take a spoil. And it's telling you what is in Gog's mind. Okay. I'm going to start a new topic today, and I guess I will announce your test on the Battle of Armageddon. That will be on next Monday, a week from today. Today's the 11th, so that'll be the 18th. Today we want to study the millennium. I also want to hand out a handout on the millennium. So TAPE students, pick up file 15 in the college library. This is a list of Bible verses on the millennium. So if you study the millennium on your own later, this will be a real help to you because you won't have to hunt for the verses quite so much. Ryan, I think there's one for you in that row. Did everybody sign the roll book three times? If you didn't, I'll pass it around again. Okay, the millennium. Let's start out with a definition of the millennium. The millennium is the literal thousand-year period immediately following the second coming when Christ reigns over the earth. The literal thousand-year period immediately after the second coming in which Christ reigns over the earth. That is the millennium. Now, the word millennium literally means a thousand years. It comes from two Latin terms. Oh, I drew this picture on the board because you need to know one more thing for your test. I want you to be able to draw in where Armageddon is. So I'm going to give you a map, and you go like this. Armageddon is right in there, diagonally from northwest to southeast. Okay. It's a rectangle. I want you to be able to identify it geographically. Okay, it comes from two Latin words, M-I-L-L-E, mile, which means 1,000, and A-N-N-U-M, annum, which means year. And so, millennium means 1,000 years. Now, there have been lots of millenniums that we've had in the world. We've had six millenniums already. So a millennium just means a period of 1,000 years. But when you say the millennium, and you put the definite article the in front of the word, you're referring to a specific one, a millennium of note, the real millennium. That is, the 1,000-year period when Christ reigns over the earth after the second coming. Now, we've covered already in class premillennialism, postmillennialism, and amillennialism. Let me just summarize those for you one more time so you remember what the beliefs are. Premillennialism means there's a literal second coming before a literal 1,000-year millennium. That's premillennialism because pre means before. Postmillennialism is a blend of the two theologies. Postmillennialism says there's a literal second coming after the millennium because it's postmillennial. The problem is they teach that the millennium is a literal 1,000 years long, but it consists of a kingdom age of the Church of Jesus Christ. So it's a mixture between allegorizing the millennium and literalizing the millennium.
They say the time length of it is literally 1,000 years long, but what it is the same thing amillennialists say it is. That is, it's now in the church age. Okay, it's the kingdom of God in the church, not a national Israel kingdom on this earth. And so what they believe in, post-millennialism, like the Presbyterians, they believe that the world is just going to get better and better and better and better, and the church will become bigger, and they'll Christianize the entire world until eventually a golden age will happen when everybody's a New Testament Christian in the church age, and that'll last for a literal 1,000 years, and when that's over, then Christ comes. That's post-millennialism. And then amillennialism is the denial of a millennium. A means no millennium. And so that's the belief in zero millennium. They believe the millennium is now. The millennium is now. That's amillennialism. It's allegorized into the church age. And I gave you arguments for and against those different beliefs already. Let me summarize the reasons why premillennialism is right. I want to argue why there is a literal millennium and just summarize the big gun arguments for you one more time before we leave this subject. And you're off for the rest of your life. And if anybody asks you why you believe in this, you'll at least have some arguments for them. Number one is the literal method. Now, we said already, this is our fundamental argument. In fact, you remember I gave you quotations from Oswald Alice, who's an amillennialist. And he said, the argument is not over whether the passages teach a literal kingdom. He admits they do. He said, if you interpret those passages literally, they are not capable of fulfillment now, nor have they ever been fulfilled in history. He's saying they do really say that there's going to be a kingdom on this earth with Christ as the ruler. So that's not up for debate, because even the amillennialist admits that's what the words mean. However, they disagree with the method of interpretation, and they say, although that's what they say, that's not what they mean. We allegorize them. We spiritualize them away and say they're fulfilled inwardly in the New Testament church age. So we say the literal method is our main argument. Number two, Revelation 20, 1-7 says it plainly 6 times. Revelation 20, 1-7 says the words 1,000 years 6 times in 7 verses. So there's no question that the Bible teaches a reign of 1,000 years. It says it very plainly. Number three, the Abrahamic covenant has never been fulfilled. I'm arguing that we need a literal millennium. The reason we need a literal millennium is God promised certain things to Abraham that have never happened yet. And unless you have a literal millennium, those things will never happen. The only way the things that God promised to Abraham will come to pass is if there is a literal millennium. Short of a literal millennium, those scriptures simply are not true, because they give you earthly blessings. And those earthly blessings can only come to pass if God gives a literal millennium for them. Now, for instance, God promised Abraham in Genesis 15, 18-21, he said that your seed will reign from the Nile to the Euphrates. That's from Egypt to Mesopotamia. From Egypt to what is Iran today. I argue that has never happened in history. It's never been fulfilled fully where they really owned that property and reigned over it, like God told Abraham they would. Now, it was partially fulfilled. The amillennialist tries to tell us that it was fully fulfilled, but it wasn't. And they give you 2 scriptures to show that in the days of Solomon, Solomon reigned from the Nile to the Euphrates, and therefore you don't need a millennium to have this happen. I disagree with this. The 2 scriptures they cite are 1 Kings 4:21. This one says, and Solomon reigned over all kingdoms from the river unto the land of the Philistines and unto the border of Egypt. They brought presents and served Solomon all the days of his life. And the other one is 2 Chronicles 9:26, the parallel passage, which says, and he reigned over all the kings from the river even unto the land of the Philistines and unto the border of Egypt.
So they say, look at that. From the river of the Euphrates all the way to the river of Egypt. It actually says the border of Egypt. But they say, there it is. Solomon reigned over all this territory. But not if you read it carefully. He didn't. Because it says, Solomon reigned over all the kings. From the river unto the land of the Philistines unto the border of Egypt. In other words, he didn't own that land. That land was owned by other kings. Heathen kings owned it and reigned over it. Now, Solomon, using his army, put these kings in tribute so that they paid tax money to Israel. But Solomon was not their king. Their own king was their king. And it says back in 1 Kings 4:21, and Solomon reigned over all the kingdoms from the river unto the land of the Philistines and unto the border of Egypt. See, but there's still other heathen kingdoms. They are not Solomon's kingdom. They are other kingdoms. They're kingdoms, plural, with their own kings. They brought presents and served Solomon all the days of his life. But there they were, owning the land and running it themselves. Now it says Solomon reigned over them. I believe he reigned over them. But he didn't reign over them in the sense that they didn't have their own king, and that land was now called Israel, and it was ruled by King Solomon of Israel. That land was not Israel. That land was their own land, ruled over as their own kingdom, 1 Kings, ruled by their own king, 2 Chronicles 9. Now those kings and kingdoms were in tribute to Solomon. But he was not really their king. Their own king was their king. Therefore, that scripture is not really fulfilled like they say it was. Now, let's say for the sake of argument that they're right and Genesis 15 has already been fulfilled. And so, do you still don't really need a literal millennium? I'll say, absolutely you do. There's no way anybody's going to argue that Romans 4:13 has already been fulfilled. Here's another promise God made to Abraham. You tell me if this has happened. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Abraham was supposed to inherit the world. Now, when did Abraham or his seed rule over the whole world? When did he inherit the world? When did they say, the whole world is yours? That never happened. You have to have a literal millennium for this to happen. Now, you know that God made promises to Abraham and to his seed. Remember how it says, in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed? Who is that seed who came from Abraham? Jesus is that seed that came from Abraham. And so when it says Abraham shall be the heir of the world, it really means Abraham and his seed. But his seed is Christ. And so that's the way that scripture will be fulfilled. And without a millennium, that scripture is not fulfilled. Now you also have, number four, Israel's covenant. Israel's covenant has never been fulfilled. And you need a literal millennium to fulfill God's covenant with Israel. You have scriptures like Isaiah 42, 1-4, which says there will be a righteous government all over the whole earth. You have a theocracy, Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. That's where the Lord reigns over the earth, Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6, and Zechariah 14, 9. You have regeneration. That is, prophecies where Israel will be born again and will be filled with the Holy Spirit. You have Isaiah 4, verses 3 and 4. You have Jeremiah 31, verses 33 and 34. You have the infilling of the Holy Spirit, Isaiah 32, 15. Joel 2, 28. These prophecies have not happened. Israel as a nation has not been born again and Spirit-filled. So you've got a lot of natural and spiritual blessings that will never come to pass literally unless there's a millennium. Another argument is the regathering and reuniting of Israel into one monarchy. Now, there's so many scriptures on this, but I'm not even going to give you any. Okay? You've got the regathering and the reuniting of Judah and Israel into one monarchy. in Palestine. Now, you can't have that happen without a literal millennium. You need a literal millennium to get the people back into the land of Palestine, get all the tribes back, not just the three tribes, and then reunite them into a monarchy. And then, number six, Israel has a future role in God's plan. This argument is a very strong argument. It's found in Romans 11, 25 to 27, which says blindness in part is happened unto Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and then as it is written, all Israel shall be saved. So the blindness is partial, and the blindness is temporary. The blindness is not total, and the blindness is not permanent. It says blindness in part is happened unto Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and after that all Israel is saved. So it's not permanent, it's not total. They're not totally cut off. They still have a future role in the plan of God. I say, without the millennium, that scripture doesn't fit. With it, it fits perfectly. Let's see, we have a lot of scriptures about national Israel. You have the scriptures on the 144,000, the seventh argument. The 144,000 are literal Israelites, and they are a first fruits of millennial Israelites. Again, without a literal millennium, you don't have the 144,000 making sense. Revelation 14:4 says they are the first fruits of national Israel. First fruits means the same kind of crop, except it's just a little bit ahead of time. And so if you have over 100,000 Israelites and they're all born again and spirit-filled and they live in Palestine, that is one small basket of apples, and then you'll get all the other apples in the millennium. They're a first fruit. So that means you need a millennium to get the rest of the crop if you have a little basket of them ahead of time. Revelation 7, 4-8, and Revelation 14, 1-4. Okay, so those are the arguments we use to show that there will be a literal millennium. Now, what are God's purposes in the millennium? God's purposes in the millennium are manifold. I would say to fulfill God's covenant with man. First of all, we already read a whole bunch of these scriptures, where, you know, you've got a covenant to Abraham, a covenant to David, a covenant to Israel. God made all these covenant promises and they've never happened. Let me just read you some of these covenant promises. I have found that Bible students are not very familiar with the Bible, especially the prophets. It's kind of like from Isaiah to Malachi, we don't know much about it. It's a part of the Bible that you don't learn in Sunday school. You know, you go from Genesis to 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, and you learn about Adam and Eve, and you learn about the flood of Noah, and you learn about the Tower of Babel, and you learn about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and his wives and their sons, and slaves in Egypt, and baby Moses. And, you know, you go through that stuff, and you get up to where you have the kings, Saul, David, and Solomon, and then all the bad kings in the Babylonian captivity. And then they skip all the other stuff, and they go up to John the Baptist and Jesus and Paul and the 12 apostles, and then that's about it. You never learn about all that middle stuff. Well, you know that middle stuff is about, what, 20 books of the Bible. There's a big section in there on those prophets. And man, they have a lot of stuff to say. They have prophecies about what is going to happen in the future. Listen to these prophecies. I'm going to give you prophecies about Abraham. These are things you've probably never heard before. The Bible promises to Abraham and to his seed certain things are going to happen. I'm trying to tell you these things have never happened yet, and they won't happen until there's a millennium. I'm trying to argue you need a literal thousand-year period with Christ as king in order to have these prophecies fulfilled. Listen to them. Here's the first one. Isaiah 10, 21, and 22. Again, I'm just going to challenge you. I'll say, you tell me when it's going to happen. I'll just read it to you. Let me back up here to the right page. Isaiah 10, 21 and 22. Okay, now listen to this. This is talking about Abraham. The remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto the mighty God. For though thy people Israel be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant of them shall return. The consumption decreed shall overflow with righteousness. Now this is a more obscure one. I guess some of the other ones I'm going to read here in a second are clearer. This one, though, is talking about the sand of the sea promised to Abraham. And it's saying, a remnant of them shall return, the consumption decreed shall overflow with righteousness. In other words, when God makes happen what he promises will happen, it will overflow with righteousness. That is, you've got enough people who are from Abraham so that there are millions and millions and millions and millions and millions of them. They're like the sand of the sea. A remnant of them is going to return at the end time in the millennium and live in Israel. And when it happens, it will overflow with righteousness. Okay, let's listen to these other ones. These are clear. Isaiah 19, 22 to 25. The Lord shall smite Egypt. He shall smite and heal it. And they shall return to the Lord, and he shall be entreated of them and shall heal them. Wow, did you hear that? God is going to smite Egypt, and then God is going to heal Egypt. And then it says, in that day there shall be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria. And the Assyrian shall come into Egypt, and the Egyptian shall serve the Assyrians. In that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and with Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people. Blessed be who, my people? Egypt. There's coming a day when Egypt will be called the people of God. That has never happened. No way that has happened. Micah 7, 19 and 20. Listen to this one. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. I'm trying to tell you, God made promises to Abraham, and when he did, they include things like Egypt becoming the people of God. That has never happened and will not happen until the millennium. All the nations of the earth were to be blessed in Abraham. Genesis 18, 18. All the nations of the earth never have been blessed in Abraham. They have been individually. It's true that through Abraham, Christ came. And from Christ, individual people from every nation in the whole world have been blessed. That's true. Out of Abraham, all the nations of the earth have been blessed in that way. But I think there's more to that prophecy than that. I think he's saying, in Abraham, all the nations will be blessed. That is, the nation will be blessed. You'll have this nation, and it's a blessed nation, and this nation, and it's a blessed nation. This nation is a blessed nation. All the nations of the whole earth are blessed. You've never had a time in history when all the nations have been blessed. They've always been living under curses because they won't serve God. But in the millennium, that prophecy about Abraham will come to pass. Okay, here's another set. These have to do with what God promised David. Isaiah 55, verses 3 to 13. So these are promises God made to David, and I'm telling you, you have to have a millennium to have these things happen. Isaiah 55, verses 3, 7, and 13. Incline your ear and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree. And instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree, and it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Notice what he says. He says, incline your ear unto me. In other words, bend your ear up to God so that you can hear what the Lord is saying. And he says, your soul will live. I'll give you the sure mercies of David. Let the wicked forsake his way. Let the unrighteous man forsake his thoughts. Let everybody return to God. God will have mercy. God will pardon. And you know what happens? What God promised in David will happen. Thorns won't grow anymore. Fir trees will. Briars won't grow anymore. Myrtle trees will. Now, has that ever happened in the earth? It's never happened in the earth. There's a promise that happens in David. Now that means in Christ. But it's never happened. It's never happened where everybody has inclined their ear to God, to listen to God and follow God and live in righteousness instead of in sins. When the world does, you know what's going to happen? You're going to have a change in the earth. The curse will be removed until there's no more thorns and thistles. Remember how that was part of the curse? God says, I curse the earth. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth unto thee, and in the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread. That was the curse. This scripture is saying, in David, the curse will be done away. It's never happened. I'm telling you, you have to have a millennium to have that happen. And without a literal millennium, it'll never happen. Here's another one. Jeremiah 23:3-8. And I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries whither I have gathered them. I'll set up shepherds over them. I'll raise unto David a righteous branch. A king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is the name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that they shall no more say, the Lord liveth, which brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but the Lord liveth, which brought up and which led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north country, and from all countries whither I had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. Man, what a promise. It says, from David will come a righteous king, and he'll execute judgment and justice in the earth. Name me one time when there was a king who had justice and judgment in the earth. You'll never name one, because there never has been one. There's never been a king where everybody says, this guy has justice over the entire earth. It's just and fair and right and pure and good over the entire earth. It's never happened. But it's a promise that's in David. It'll never happen till the millennium. And you know what'll happen when that happens? It says, they shall no more say, the Lord lives which brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. But instead, they'll make a new saying in the millennium. The Lord lives which brought up the children of Israel out of the north country. When did that ever happen? That's never been a saying. The Jews say to this day, the Lord brought our people out of Egypt. That's all they've ever said. To this day, that's all they've ever said. In the millennium, though, the Lord is going to recover his people from all over the world, and they're going to change the saying till they no longer say, the Lord who brought the people out of Egypt. They're going to say, the Lord who brought the people out of the north country. And in those days, a king will execute justice and righteousness in the earth. It's never happened. Ezekiel 34:23-41. I love this one. He says, I'll set up one shepherd over them. He shall feed them, even my servant David, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David a prince. And I will make with them a covenant of peace, and will cause the evil beasts to cease out of the land, and they shall dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. You can't sleep in the woods. I can't sleep in the woods. Maybe you can. Some of you can probably sleep in the woods. I probably would have a hard time sleeping in the woods, in certain parts of certain woods. He says, I'm going to cause the evil beasts to cease out of the land, and they will sleep in the woods. When? When this king from David is reigning on the throne. It's never happened. It won't happen until the millennium. But see, in the millennium, there will be a reverse of this curse. Animals will no longer be like they are now, where they kill one another. You'll be able to sleep in the woods in the millennium. And if you read on here, he says all kinds of things about what's going to happen. He's going to break the bands off them. The tree of the field shall yield her fruit. The earth shall yield her increase. They shall be safe in their land, etc., etc., etc. The beasts of the land will no longer devour them, but they shall dwell safely, and none shall make them afraid. Okay, so that's the Davidic covenant. That kind of stuff won't happen until the millennium. Even the fulfillment of God's covenant to Israel in Palestine. Isaiah 11:11-13. This is the covenant with Israel now. And I'll just give you two scriptures on that. I'm saying what he said will happen to Israel can't happen without a literal millennium. Isaiah 11:11-13. It shall come to pass that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people which shall be left from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The envy also of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not vex Ephraim. There you see the reuniting of the two. See, Ephraim always had a beef with Judah. It says the envy of Ephraim will be cut off. You know what the envy of Ephraim was? The envy of Ephraim was the fact that Ephraim is the northern half and they didn't have the temple. Down in the southern half in Judah, they had the temple. That was the envy of Ephraim. That'll be cut off because in the millennium, they'll be reunited in one monarchy and they'll all have the temple of the Lord. Or Ezekiel 16:59-63. I won't even read that one. It's talking about how blessed they'll be in the millennium, and that's never happened before. Okay, let me talk about Satan in the millennium. Satan will be bound in the millennium. Revelation 20:1-3. This is the clearest passage on this doctrine in Scripture. It says that he'll no longer be able to roam around the earth and tempt people. During the entire 1,000 years, Revelation 20:1-3, I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. Now, the obvious question is, are the demons bound with the devil when the devil is bound during the millennium? And the answer is, undoubtedly, yes. It is true that Revelation 20:1-3 doesn't say that. It doesn't say they are, and it doesn't say they aren't. It doesn't describe whether they are or aren't. It's not mentioned. You can't use the fact that it doesn't say they're bound to prove the fact that they're not bound. See, you can't use the Bible that way. In fact, if you do that, what you're doing is you're saying, what I believe is not in the Bible. That's really what you're saying. Because you're saying, I believe that they are bound, but it doesn't say so. And your proof that it is that it doesn't say that in the Bible. Well, you should prove what you believe by what it does say, not by what it doesn't say. The argument from silence is a bankrupt argument. It's the old argument, they didn't speak in tongues in Acts 8 because it doesn't say they did. And of course you can reply, well, it doesn't say they didn't. And then of course you're equal, you know, on the scale. It doesn't say they did. So you say, well, it doesn't say they didn't. And so then what? And you're kind of at a loggerhead because, you know, the Bible doesn't say this, and it doesn't say that. So then what do you do? Well, you got to go by something else. The idea that, well, it doesn't say they did, so you can prove that they didn't, is a lie. In fact, if everything that isn't stated didn't happen, we wrote in our tongues book, Methuselah lived 969 years and never took a bath. Because it doesn't say that he did. So you say, well, it doesn't say he did, so he proved that he didn't. No way. He did all kinds of things that aren't stated. It didn't cover the subject. It just didn't mention whether he did or didn't. The fact that it doesn't say he did doesn't prove that he didn't. Okay. Now, I think there's two scriptures that say demons are bound. The first one is Zechariah 13:2. I can't prove this, but I think these two scriptures show that the demons are bound with the devil. I really like this scripture. Regarding the millennium, it's one of the most interesting ones, I think. It says, "And it shall come to pass in that day," this is talking about the millennium, "saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered. And also I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land." In other words, in the millennium, they are going to be so far from idolatry that people will not even remember. They shall no more be remembered. Now, I think that means that they probably won't have all kinds of great tributes and museums to all kinds of the stuff that happened in the wickedness that we live in. You know, I really doubt that in the millennium they're going to have a museum. Now, they might, I don't know. But it says they'll no more be remembered. So it makes me think they'll just eradicate it all and just say, that was all bad. They'll probably talk about it some, but they're just not going to be remembered. Now, I don't know. They might have a museum. They might have a stuffed pope, you know, and they may have, not a real one, you know, I mean, a wax pope, you know, dressed in his tiara and everything. And, you know, they'll go in and they'll have a big fat gold Buddha in there and all that. And the parents will take little kids through the museum, you know, and the kid will go, "Who's that?" You know, and they'll say, "That's Buddha." And they'll go, "Buddha? Who's Buddha?" You know, they won't remember Buddha. Nobody knows Buddha. Not in the millennium. Buddha, they worship Buddha. Why would you worship Buddha? Who's Buddha? What about Jesus? Didn't they worship Jesus back then? No, they worship Buddha. Whole countries worship Buddha. Why? You know, well, they don't. Kind of a hard question to answer when Christ is the Messiah, you know, while they're worshiping this other fat guy. So it doesn't make any sense, really. It says the prophets and the unclean spirit are just going to pass out of the land. The unclean spirit, not just the names of the idols aren't remembered. The unclean spirit itself passes out of the land. I think they go to the pit with the devil. Another one is Matthew 13:41. Matthew 13:41. "The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity." Them which do iniquity are people, and things which offend perhaps refers to demons. I don't know that for sure. The Greek is scandals that offend, stumblings that offend. It may refer to demons. What we know is them that do iniquity, those are people, and then these other things are things that are other than people. Now, they might be demons. They might not be, but they might be. And one more scripture would be Romans 11:26, which says, "There shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob." And so Christ is called the deliverer, because when he comes at the second coming, there is mass deliverance. Here's what I think. I think when the devil is bound, every demon in every human being is evacuated out of the human race, and they all are bound. In other words, on one day, you will have an instant mass deliverance from every demon every human being has. Just all of a sudden, by Christ's power, he says, "All demons and the devil go to the pit now." And just over the whole earth, they're all gone. Now, instantly, everybody is at peace now. All these demons are gone from everybody, totally. Now, that doesn't mean they have no human will. They do have a human will. They're just the same as before, but they don't have a demon there tempting them, you know, putting thoughts in their mind, putting feelings upon them, etc. Now, there's one more way you can show this, and that is, in the Bible, the word devil stands for demons and the devil together. So when the Bible says the devil is bound, you can show theologically that the word devil stands for the devil and all of his demons together. Now, if you use this argument and say Revelation 21:3 says the devil is bound, it's one way of showing that the demons are bound with him. And the scriptures where the devil is used for the devil and his demons are James 4:7, 1 Peter 5:8, and Ephesians 6:11. So that's another way you can show that the demons are bound. Okay, we'll stop there.